You're right, it is squishy. It's pretty nice, actually. And so we had an elders meeting yesterday, and Eric said, "Hey, do you mind if I talk about the passage you're going to talk about today?" And I said, "No, go for it." And so now that he's done everything I'm going to do, I'm going to head to breakfast. Well, good morning to you. I'm Bob Hocut, and I'm one of the elders here, and we are going to continue on in our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 12 through 30. And I need to give you a little background here because we're going to see a couple of very interesting things here. Last week, we noted that Paul had a very deep and affectionate relationship with the Philippians. That relationship was characterized by mutual support and gratitude and love. If you read the whole letter, you'll find that the Philippian church was notable for their financial support of Paul's ministry. They sent gifts to him on more than one occasion when he was in need, and it's demonstrated their deep commitment and partnership with him in his work. We also noted last week that Paul and the Philippians shared in their suffering for the gospel. Paul was imprisoned for his faith, and the Philippians were also facing their own struggles and persecutions. Now, early Christians in Philippi faced opposition from Roman authorities and local pagan communities who viewed their faith in Christ as a threat to traditional Roman religious practices. Last week we said Paul is a Jewish guy in prison in Rome talking to a bunch of Greeks in a Roman colony. Remember that? So all of this is a challenge to them. But because that's there, the Philippian believers were most likely facing discrimination and harassment and possibly even jail for their faith. But despite these hardships, despite all the stuff, they remained steadfast and supportive of one another. And throughout the letter, Paul's affection for them is evident. He refers to them as his beloved and expresses his longing to see them again. And the Philippians, in turn, showed their love for Paul and care for Paul by continuing to support him and pray for him. So the letter to the Philippians is filled with expressions of joy and encouragement, and Paul wrote them with a tone of joy and thanksgiving for their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, which, if you're counting, is about 13 years. So Paul founded Philippians, or the church in Philippi, which is probably the first church in Europe, depending on who you read, and now he's in prison about 13 or so years later. But he was deeply concerned about their spiritual growth. We talked about this last week. And he was deeply concerned about their well-being. And he prayed for them and encouraged them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. So all of this stuff that I just got done saying is really important. Because what Paul writes next is absolutely profound. And it is as pertinent today to us as it was the day he wrote it. So, Father, give us eyes to see, Lord, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, Father, all the things that you have in store for us from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen. So, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brothers in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me. The title of today's message is The Purpose of Suffering. The purpose of suffering. And yes, Virginia, suffering has a purpose. While suffering is a difficult and awful, painful experience, we, believers in Jesus, should see it as having a profound purpose in our spiritual growth and our relationship with God and our ability to serve and comfort others. We have all of us have, are, or will suffer various trials and challenges as we go through life. And when we do, we very often struggle to see how our suffering works to the good of God's larger plan. You all know this. You've all been here. And sometimes it's really hard to see how what I'm going through is good for anybody, because I'm sure not enjoying it. And often when we are suffering, what do people say? You hear this all the time. You hear Romans 8:28 all the time. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We hear that. We share that. But very often, it is a hard passage to embrace. It's hard to embrace it when you are really in a bad place. And it's even harder to embrace when we don't understand the big picture. And many of you know this firsthand right now because you are going through a trial, and your trial and your challenges are fresh. However, Paul has quite a bit to say about this, and we are going to look at that this morning. Now, I realize that for some of you, today's message may be a little difficult, and I understand that, but I'm asking you to listen past your pain. Encourage you to listen past your pain and hear what the Apostle Paul wrote to his beloved Philippian church to help them through their trials, and in the process, perhaps it will help you through yours. So we're going to talk about three things today. We're going to talk about the advancement of the gospel. We're going to talk about Paul's perspectives on life and death. And we're going to talk about our conduct worthy of the gospel. We're going to talk about that again. So point number one here is the advancement of the gospel. This is verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, but I want you to know, brothers, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. We have discussed this before in Acts, how Paul always looks at his immediate circumstance, his immediate situation, as an opportunity to spread the gospel. Whether he's being beaten in a prison cell, all sorts of other trials, in a shipwreck, everything that he's gone through in the whole story of Acts has always been viewed by Paul as an opportunity to spread the good news of Jesus. Now, here in verse 12, he kind of takes it to the next level. And he explains to his readers that all the things that he endured served one single purpose: to further the gospel, period. Folks, that is a really, really profound statement. In other words, Paul is really telling us here that God can use our challenging situations to achieve his purposes. Paul's imprisonment, rather than hindering the spread of the gospel, actually helped to advance it. And it became clear to everyone. Think about that for a minute. There's the guy that he's chained to. There's the guards at the palace when he goes back and forth to talk to whoever he talks to there. There's all the people that come and go. Everybody around Paul's orbit, it has become clear to them through Paul's behavior that he is sold out to Jesus. It became clear to everyone, including the palace guard, that Paul was imprisoned for his faith in Christ, which brings attention to the gospel message. So how did it spread? How did the gospel spread if Paul is chained to a guy? His conduct and his teaching, and here's the cool part, despite his circumstances, inspired the boldness in others. Verse 14 tells us that most of the brothers in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, these are other believers. It seems they were afraid for themselves, and they were not willing to suffer as Paul was. But seeing Paul's faith and his steadfastness in what he was doing, despite his being imprisoned, inspired them to preach the gospel more boldly and fearlessly. To my reading, this is one of the most profound statements that Paul makes. This means that no matter what happens to me, whether I like it or not, understand it or not, no matter the outcome, no matter what, I can use my circumstances to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. No matter what happens to me, whether I like it or not, want it or not, understand it or not, no matter what happens, no matter the outcome, I can use my circumstances to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thought about how to illustrate this. And years ago, there was a lady here named Gail. I'm not going to be able to talk through this without probably breaking up a little bit, just to give you a fair warning. But years ago, there was a lady here named Gail. Gail was confined to an electric wheelchair, and she had a very difficult time speaking, and she had very limited control of her hands and arms and legs. She is with Jesus now. But those of you who knew Gail know, will remember that inside her twisted body was a beautiful and thoughtful mind. She would communicate via email. And oh my, what wit she had. She was hilarious, and she loved Jesus. She loved the Lord. And that came through in everything she would write. One morning, Gail cruises into church and parks right next to me in my pew. My pew has my name on it, by the way. Gail parks right beside me. And the band is up here, and they start to sing. And as the band started to play, Gail started to sing. I have not heard a more beautiful sound in my whole life. She sang every song as best she could. And I stopped singing just so I could listen to her. Sitting next to me was a beautiful child of God who loved Jesus so much that her physical circumstance didn't matter. How she sounded didn't matter. What other people thought didn't matter. All that mattered to Gail was singing for Jesus. And folks, we should be like Gail and Paul and Stephen and so many other people, both in Scripture and those that we know. And not let the cares and circumstances we find ourselves in get in the way of our spreading the gospel. Now, some of you here today are doing exactly that. And I want you to know that your example and your conduct and faith through your trial is a real blessing to the rest of us because we see and we watch. And it's so encouraging. So the next item I want to talk about today is Paul's perspectives on life and death. We're going to jump down to verse 21, where he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul's declaration here is profound, and it encapsulates his entire outlook on life and death as a believer in Christ. But have you ever wondered, what exactly does all that mean? Like, what exactly is he saying here? I want you to think about this for just a minute. To Paul, living for Christ meant that every aspect of his life was dedicated in some way to Jesus. His purpose, his words, his actions, his thoughts, everything, his desires, all of it was centered on serving Jesus and spreading the gospel. His identity and existence were entirely defined by his relationship with Christ. Think on that a moment. Have you ever thought about what that looks like for us? I'm going to ask a bunch of questions. Do your words reflect Jesus? Does your conversation reflect Christ? How about what you do? Your desires? What about the movies you watch? Do those reflect Jesus and his teaching? Your hobbies or your friends or your clothing choices or politics or television shows? Is everything in your life reflect Jesus? Jesus was the source of Paul's strength and motivation. Living for Christ means allowing him to guide your life and reflecting his love and teachings in every aspect of it. Now, that doesn't mean we can't enjoy movies or music or other things, but it does mean that those choices need to reflect the teachings of Christ, and Jesus must be the center of everything that we do and watch and say and listen to. He has to be the center of our life, just like he was for Paul. James 1, verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves." So if we only listen, but we don't do, we're deceiving ourselves as to the reality of our faith. But notice the next part of Paul's thing, "And to die is gain." Now, if for those outside the church or those in the world, that might be They might consider that to be a really odd thing to say. But notice that Paul viewed death not as a loss, but as a gain because it meant being with Jesus. Have you ever really longed to be with Christ? For believers, just as coming to faith in Christ is the beginning of the process, like we talked about, to be more like Jesus, our physical death is the beginning of our eternal life with Him. That perspective is what gave Paul great courage and hope. And folks, we can have that as well. The fear of death diminishes because the promise of eternal life with Christ outweighs any suffering, any challenge, any difficulty in this world. But notice Paul's single-minded devotion to Jesus in both life and death. Living meant fruitful labor for Jesus, and dying meant eternal joy with Him, which he viewed as being better. This mindset reflects the ultimate goal of our Christian life, which is to honor and serve Jesus Christ in all circumstances, knowing that death leads to the ultimate reward of being with Him forever. Notice verses 22 and 23 and 4. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul here has a dilemma. He is wrestling with what to do, whether to depart and be with Jesus. And it sounds like he has a choice here, which I'm not quite sure how that works, but he's wrestling with whether to leave or stay. Paul acknowledges that departing from this life and being with Christ would be far better for him personally. That means all his suffering would end. And he reflects that his deep longing for eternal life with Jesus and the ultimate fulfillment of his faith, and given the suffering and the persecution and all the trials that Paul has suffered since Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, the thought of being with Jesus had to be an immense comfort and a desire and like a kid at Christmas. He had to want that. But he sees that continuing to live is more beneficial for the Philippians and the other believers because they still needed his guidance and they needed his teaching and they needed his encouragement to grow in their faith and face their own challenges. And even under house arrest, Paul's ministry was having a significant impact and he was committed to serving Christ and his people. But also, if he chose to stay, that meant his suffering would continue. Don't lose sight of this, folks, because his challenges and his trial is not over. Ultimately, Paul is going to be martyred, and he knows that. And he tells us he is hard-pressed between the two, meaning he feels a strong pull in both directions. On the one hand, he desires to be with Christ. On the other, he feels a deep responsibility to continue on with the Philippians and continue his ministry. And this inner conflict highlights his selflessness. I don't think it's possible to understate Paul's desire to be with Jesus. But despite his desire to be with Christ, he prioritizes the needs of the believers over his own, which shows his dedication to God's mission and his love for the church. If you take a step back here for a minute, you will notice that Paul's struggle here is a profound example of the tension between personal longing what we want individually, and selfless service. And it underscores our call to prioritize God's mission and the well-being of others, even when faced with our own personal challenges or desires or suffering. But notice, Paul, in writing here, is in no way whatsoever afraid of death, which I find very, very interesting. Many believers struggle with this notion of death. And we actually know so little about what lies beyond. And yet here we see Paul talking about things like it's little more than a decision between going to the beach or going back to work. That's the tone that he has. So in my study for this, I ran across an illustration that you might find interesting. I don't know who wrote this. It was untagged. There's no name to it. But it's titled, Death, What a Wonderful Way to Explain It. And it says this, a sick man turned to his doctor as he was preparing to leave the examination room and said, Doctor, I am afraid to die. Tell me what lies on the other side. Very quietly, the doctor said, I don't know. You don't know, said the patient. You're a Christian man, and you don't know what's on the other side? The doctor was holding the handle of the door. And on the other side of the door came the sound of scratching and whining. And as he opened the door, a dog came in, sprang into the room, and leaped on the doctor with an eager show of gladness. Turning to the patient, the doctor said, Did you notice my dog? He's never been in this room before. He didn't know what was inside. He knew nothing except that his master was here. When the door opened, he sprang in without fear. I know little of what is on the other side of death, but I know this. I know my master is there, and that is enough. Okay, the last thing we're going to talk about here is conduct worthy of the gospel. Verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So back in verse 24, Paul decides to stay. He decides to stay for the benefit of the Philippians. But notice, he encourages them about their conduct. Something like, hey, I've decided to stay because that's what you need, but make sure your conduct is what it needs to be. He urges them to live lives that are consistent with the teachings and the message of the gospel. We discussed this last week as well. This means our behavior and our actions and our attitudes should reflect the principles of Christ's teachings. And he also emphasizes with them the importance of standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, highlighting the need for the church to be united in our purpose, in our actions, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unity is crucial, especially in the face of external opposition. He also encourages them to remain courageous and not be intimidated by those who oppose them. Fearlessness in the face of adversity is a testament to their faith. Paul has demonstrated this time and time and time again. He is fearless in every adverse situation we found him. And the courage of the believers in the face of persecution is a sign to the persecutors that judgment or perdition is coming. Now, the next thing Paul goes on to say here is that suffering is a gift. And before I go through this, I just want to say some of you may struggle with what I have to say. And if you do, if you feel the need to talk, come see me or come see Tim or come see Eric. Come see one of us at the end of service and we will talk with you. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Notice that word granted. It means admitted as true or conceded or yielded or bestowed or conveyed. In other words, Paul is saying here that our faith in Christ is a gift bestowed to us from God. We are granted the privilege of believing in Jesus and being part of his redemptive plan. And in addition to belief, Paul says that suffering for Christ is also a gift. This may seem very counterintuitive, but read it closely, and you will see that Paul understands suffering for Christ is an honor because it allows him to share in the sufferings of Christ and to demonstrate his commitment and loyalty to Jesus. And the same is true for us. And notice that Paul acknowledges that the Philippians are experiencing the same types of conflicts and persecutions that he has, that he has faced before and he is facing now. This shared struggle is the thing that creates the deep bond between them, uniting them in their commitment to Christ despite their adversities. And because the Philippians had witnessed Paul's perseverance and steadfastness in face of his persecution, they were encouraged to remain steadfast in their own circumstance and draw strength from knowing that Paul also has endured such trials. And folks, we can draw that same strength as well. But the real question is, how do we apply this? How does this really impact our life? I think it comes down to these few statements. The truth Paul writes about suffering should give us hope and strength and courage to embrace our suffering and the suffering of others as opportunities to further the gospel, all the while knowing that suffering for Christ is a gift with a purpose, and is an expected part of our Christian life. It also, the suffering of others gives us the opportunity to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to help bear their burdens, to ease their pain, just as others have come alongside of us in our time of trouble. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus is speaking and he says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Folks, we suffer for a variety of reasons, including many of the same reasons that non-believers suffer. And it's because we live in a broken world full of broken people. Sometimes we're being disciplined. Sometimes we're being stretched. Sometimes we suffer unjustly. But whatever the reason, if we endure our suffering, as Paul encourages us, we represent an uncompromising truth that the world simply does not want to hear. And that is that Jesus Christ is the only path to God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for Paul's letter. Help us, Lord, to see our suffering as Paul saw his, to understand that it is our opportunity to help spread the gospel, to help people believe in Jesus, to see our faith in action as we go and suffer patiently through whatever you have put in our place. I pray, Lord, that we embrace this with gladness and understand that suffering is painful, but we can rejoice in Christ. In his name, Father, amen.